That may not be the most important reason, but it's the first one I thought of, hence number one. I love Christmas cookies. My mom used to make, still does, but she makes these, they're called cream cheese cutouts. I love them because I grew up eating them, so to me they're like gold. I love Andy Williams Christmas albums. Anybody like Andy Williams Christmas albums? Yeah. I'd imitate him, but it just wouldn't sound the same. I love Christmas, and obviously, I wouldn't be surprised to you if I told you that I love Christmas because I love Jesus. But here's the cool thing. I want to say something that is probably one of the most profound realities in all of creation. Out of all the things that can be said or have ever been said, I want to blow your mind with the most profound reality. God loves you. God loves you. When I was in Illinois as a pastor, I was 2 years into ministry at most, right? 2 years as an associate pastor. I had no senior pastor experience. And my senior pastor, Pastor Steve, was 53 years old. And a week before Christmas, I know I've shared this with many of you before, a week before Christmas, Pastor Steve woke up on a Saturday morning, December 19th, and got up about 3 a.m. to pray. And while he was praying, he passed away. And I was immediately thrown into solo pastoring without having asked to be. And what proceeded from there was a church that helped me at the pulpit. So I got to preach often over a year's time where we were trying to replace Pastor Steve and find a new senior pastor. And in order to alleviate me from the massive amount of responsibilities that just kind of landed on me at that moment, the leadership decided they're going to have other pastors preach as well. So have other guys come in and help us out. Well, those other guys, not being in our church, didn't really know what we were dealing with, except they knew that Pastor Steve had died. And apparently, every single one of them thought, this church needs to hear, God loves you. Because for an entire year, that was the only message we heard. And it was maybe not everyone, but about 98% of them was, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. It got to the point where I looked at my wife and said, I am so sick of hearing God loves me. Which, you know, is a profound, one of the most profound realities that we know. And it took me a while to kind of get over that because it was just said so often. I was like, give me something more. And then as I grew and matured and learned, I realized, you know, we can still say, God loves you. And in that sentence, there is more. Like, instead of hating, or not, I didn't hate it, but instead of being, you know, overwhelmed by hearing that so often and wanting something else, I think what God showed me is, no, you want, God loves you, but you want to know why and how and where and deeper realities into what it means that God loves you. So I want to explore that reality this morning. And I think that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 does help us explore that reality. It helps us explore the reason we call Christmas a season of joy. Like, why do we call it a season of joy? We have a thing hanging in our house on Christmas, just during Christmas. It's a Christmas decoration. It just says, joy. Like, why is joy the word that people so quickly associate to Christmas? What is so joyful about Christmas? And I think, again, we find answers in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. So last week I mentioned that there is difficulty in understanding in this text. So 2 weeks ago was Hebrews 2:9. Last week was Hebrews 2:10, and this week, today, Hebrews 2:11. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, we have this difficulty with these pronouns, he, his, him, because it doesn't say, it doesn't always help us identify who the he or the him is in these texts. And the author jumps back and forth in referring to the Father and to the Son. So in verse 10 last week, the he was the Father. And then this week, without even really telling us, he transitions, at least not telling us explicitly, he transitions to Christ. So the he in verse 11 is Jesus. So the author shifts his focus to Christ and his work, even though the Father is still mentioned in verse 11. So as we identified the Father last week with four identifications of his nature that help us understand his plan for salvation, today we're going to identify three realities of Jesus' nature that correspond to this plan of salvation. So, first identification of Christ, beginning in verse 11. The first identification of Christ is Christ as sanctifier. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies. Again, the he there, that pronoun, that's Christ he's referring to. We often understand the word sanctify to refer to our spiritual growth, our Christ-like development into holiness, right? Sanctification is a process. We say that a lot. And it is, because the word sanctify means to make holy. But the concept of Christ making us holy can be applied in two ways. So one way is that he will, Jesus will, God will, the Holy Spirit will, throughout our Christian walk, continue to make us more holy. That's spiritual growth, that's sanctification, and makes us more like him by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, who is transforming us into the image of Christ, who is finishing the work that God started and promises to finish in us. So that sanctification is a process. But sanctification here doesn't refer to making us holy, it refers to made us holy. And it refers to the idea that we are already completely and totally made holy. This is what we call a positional holiness. In the eyes of God, we stand before Him as perfect and pure, just as perfect and just as pure and just as righteous as God Himself. That should blow your mind. Like, we often hear Christians kind of like with this maybe a little bit of humility and maybe a little bit of false humility, like, oh, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a measly old, you know, whatever, and who am I and what am I? And yeah, I mean, there is a biblical place for that humility, absolutely. But there is also a biblical place for I am just like my God. I am known by God because He made me like Him. I am just as perfect and just as pure and just as righteous and just as holy as Jesus Christ, my perfect Savior. Why, though? Because Christ earned your righteousness. He earned your perfection. He earned your purity. Because that other reality that we are kind of like measly old sinners who just can't figure it out and we're wretched and wicked deep down in our hearts, that's the nature of our heart. But once, and that's a reality. So before God, our life, our efforts, our work is just rags, just wretchedness, just putrid garbage and trash that stinks in the face of God. But Christ removes it, takes the trash to the grave, and replaces it with His purity and His perfection and His holiness, and He shrouds us in His righteousness. And positionally, we stand before God perfectly pure, holy, and righteous. That's the vision that God has of you right now. Right now. Doesn't feel like it though, does it? Anybody here got any struggles? Any sins? Any challenges? Because the church is for perfect people. And we say it as a joke, right? Because one of the taglines of what this church used to be is no perfect people allowed. And what it should have said is dot, dot, dot. Also for perfect people. Because guess what? You are not perfect, but you are perfect. So how do we work that out, right? I mean, how do we work that out? Let's work it out. This being made holy has already taken place, okay? And I'll get to why. The rest of the text will show us why this is a past tense, not an ongoing sanctification, but a past tense, made holy. Not making holy, but made holy. Okay, yet we don't experience the totality of this wholeness, right? We don't feel it. We sin, we struggle, we decay, we die. We get tired. Our sin and our flesh is still experiencing the sanctification of being made holy, the process of being made holy every day. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is purging from our souls and our bodies sin. The Spirit is chiseling us into the Christ-like image. But as God looks on us, as He sees you, as He considers, my son, you, whatever your name is. Couldn't say all your names, wouldn't have time. Just take your name. God looks at you and He says, you. Now think about where you stand. Your position with me. I see Christ. I see perfection. I see holiness. I see sanctified. Because Christ has made you holy. He looks on us and He sees Christ and He sees Jesus' righteousness covering us. So like many other biblical realities, we've got this difficulty of a holiness that is already, but not yet. Right? You are perfect already, totally and completely holy. You stand before God the Father in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, not of your own, but of He who sanctifies, has made you perfect. But at the same time, not yet. Because we have flesh, and in this flesh that is decaying and dying and groaning for a day when our bodies will be redeemed, we don't have total holiness. And it is in that body and in that soul and in that spirit that the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the image of the Son. And there will be a day when the already and the not yet converge into a day of glorification. It will be the best day of your life.
That's right.
So the focus here is not on your perfection. So again, we should wear shirts that walk around and say, I'm perfect. Dot, dot, dot. But not yet. Or, but already, dot, 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 but not yet. You know what I mean? Just goes on and on, like we are and we aren't. So we, you know, this perfection that we have, this is not, the author's not talking about you. I mean, we are vital to this. It's a vital reality for us, absolutely. But the focus from the author is on the Son, on Christ and His work to make us perfect. We are only sanctified or made perfect and holy because Christ has imputed, given to us, poured into us, His perfect nature. So my question then is, how are we to respond to such grace? You realize that's grace, right? You deserve nothing. Paul said that. He said our best efforts are dirty rags. Nothing to God. So this is grace, that you would stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be made perfectly holy. Positionally, God looks at you and He says, you are perfect. How do you respond to that grace? To be given perfection and holiness. And that perfection and holiness is the reason you can stand before God. Because without it, you are cast from the presence of God to suffer eternally as a punishment and as God's means of justly dealing with your sin and eternal death. So how we stand before God in perfect righteousness is Christ, and we need it to stand before Him at all. So how do we respond to that? Our response should be to live in holiness. Your response to holiness should be holiness. This is why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, did not beat around the bush. He point blank said, be holy. That's a command, not a suggestion. Be holy. And we're afraid to say that in our current culture because our culture is permeated with this idea that anybody who thinks they're perfect is just judgmental and they're just telling everyone that they're perfect and really nobody's perfect, so let's just have a little grace. Yeah, totally should have grace. We shouldn't be like, you know, run around telling everyone you're not perfect, but I am, and that looks bad. But it's not bad to live in holiness. In fact, it's commanded. It's not a suggestion. It's a requirement for those who love Jesus. So the best response to the best gift is to use the gift. The gift is holiness. This is the nature of Christ. That's what you're given. Use it. If somebody gives you a Christmas gift, which I'm assuming somebody will, if you don't get a Christmas gift, call me, I'll buy you one. But everyone deserves a Christmas gift. When you get a Christmas gift, are you going to open it and go, oh, I love this, and then run to the store the next day, buy the exact same thing, wrap it up, and send it to the same person who gave you one? Why? What's the point of that? First of all, they'd be offended that your gift, that your response to the gift was, I should give them the same thing back. Like, they would be offended that you think you owe them. That would offend them because that's the opposite of a gift. You don't owe somebody for a gift. If you want them to feel like you appreciate the gift, what do? You use it. God gives us the gift of holiness in Jesus Christ. What is the best response to that? To use it. To live according to the Spirit, not to the flesh. To set our minds in the things of the Spirit, not the flesh. And the thing is, you couldn't do that before holiness, and now you can. That's what the perfection of Christ does for you. Romans 6:18 says that we were slaves to sin, but since we have been made holy in Christ, we are now free. 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 You know what freedom means? People think freedom means I can choose to do whatever I want. I can sin or I can be good. I can be bad or I can be good. I can choose sin or I can choose righteousness. Choosing sin is not freedom. It's slavery. Because that's what Paul says in Romans 6. Freedom is choosing righteousness. Because slavery to sin caused us to only allow us to do sin, but we've been freed from sin and are now slaves to righteousness. So now we can choose righteousness. And guess what? Freedom, that's where happiness is. True happiness is holiness. True happiness is holiness. You will be your happiest when you are most like Jesus. And when you are most like Jesus, you will be most holy. So you will be your happiest when you are like Christ, when you are holy. Not a manufacturer made up pretending to be holy. I'm going to do lots of good things so people think I look holy. You know, give to charity, give lots of gifts, you know, do things that look good but grumble underneath my breath. Kind of a Pharisaical pretend holiness. That's not holiness. God knows your heart. Christ-likeness. That's happiness. So you talk about Christmas joy. You want to have Christmas joy? Be like Jesus. And every time we say be like Jesus, people are like, well, he's Jesus. How am I going to be like Jesus? Because he made you like Jesus. You can be. I don't want to hear Christians say, I can't be like him. Yes, you can. I know that in this flesh it's hard, but that is your goal in life. That is your only destination. That is your primary activity as a human being, now that you're saved, is to give every effort in all of your body and your soul to be like Jesus. That's not a bad thing. That's okay. It's hard. And some people die trying to do it. And guess what? That's glorious. That's how valuable that effort is. That if you die trying, it is even more glorious. Holiness should be our greatest pursuit. Because it is when we are most like God and closest to Him, which is where we find our greatest joy. Second identification of Christ is this: Christ as finisher. Goes on in verse 11. For he who sanctifies, it's Christ, and those who are sanctified. So the those there, those who are sanctified, that's us, people whom Christ has sanctified or made holy. And again, the focus is not on us, but on the one who makes us holy and perfect. And notice we've got the same word here, sanctify. It's used twice, sanctifies and sanctified. The second time it's written in the past tense, and this is just more evidence for the already. Say, he who sanctifies is identifying Christ as the one who does that work. And the word sanctified identifies us in a past tense reality that we have been made holy already. That we have been positionally placed in perfection, in the nature and holiness of Christ. And Romans 8:30 says this about our already. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So today, right now, today, every believer in this room and in the world has already, in the past, in this life, in this lifetime on this earth, has already experienced having been predestined, have experienced the past tense called, and you've experienced the past tense justified. So this predestined past tense, called past tense, justified past tense, those you can say are actually a past tense reality for me. They all happened in the past. But then he goes on and says, and those whom he justified, that's me, that's you, past tense happened, are also what? Glorified. Well, hold on. I haven't been glorified yet. Neither have you, nor have the dead. So how do we even deal with this in the same past tense as the rest of the words? This is a future event. Glorification is a future reality for believers. Because Christ has finished the work and will also finish the work. So why does Paul state it in the past tense? Because though it is not yet, it is already. It's the same. This glorification is a promise to what he says in Hebrews 2:11. So what he says in Hebrews 2:11 is, "You have been made holy." That word sanctifies. Sanctified for you means you have been already made holy. And I promise you, because Paul says in Romans 8:30, you have also been glorified. The glorified is a future event for us, but it is a guarantee, hence the past tense verb, which is a promise that what he says in 2:11, that you have been made holy, is true, and it will be fulfilled to its fullest in your glorification. So though today in the flesh we don't feel the holiness because we've got the sin that's just fumigating our lives. We like breathe it in and it's in our souls and we battle against it. In Galatians chapter 5, there's like this tug of war between the flesh and the Spirit of God in us, and we're just like battling for righteousness against sin. And we've got that reality, but at the same time, though we battle that, there is this promise that you are right now perfectly holy, and there is a promise that that holiness is real today, and its guarantee is that it will be completed in glorification. So if you have been called, if you have been justified, you are then glorified. And if you are called and justified, and you are promised glorified, then you are also today sanctified, made holy. And this holiness complete, that day of glorification, when that holiness is just completed, that's our anticipation. That's what we look forward to. That's our expectation, the fulfillment, the completion of this. Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." See how I didn't look at my paper? Told you I was memorizing Romans 8. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." What good? Not just every day, every situation is, everything's just going to work out in my favor. Just every scenario, God's just going to make all these little pieces fall in place. He's talking about the ultimate good. All things in life will lead to this final good. Your holiness completed in glorification. That's the good that those who love God will find. Guaranteed. All of these paths in your life, the sin, the struggle, the challenge, the pain, the suffering, the depression, the anxiety, the worry, the cares, the love, the struggles, having children and their problems and everything, and your job and your boss and your car breaks down and all these things in our lives that just build up and make us feel like, they all lead to good, and that good is perfect holiness at the glorification of our bodies. And guess what we find there? That glorification is our expectation, our anticipation, or as Proverbs 10:28 calls it, our prospect. That's what we look forward to. And this is what it says, Proverbs 10:28. "The prospect of the righteous is joy." Joy. That is your end game. It is the result of Christ sanctifying you, because in your greatest joy in Him, God finds His greatest glory in you. And this is what makes Christmas so powerful and wonderful. This is why we call Christmas time a season of joy. This is why it is the time of the year when the word joy gets its greatest attention from believers and non-believers. And this is why the angels were ordained by God to say to the shepherds in Luke 2:10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of what? great joy. Not just like kind of joy, little joy, baby joy, because he's a baby boy. It's great joy, because he's a great boy. I'm a dad. I got dad jokes. That will be for all people. That joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the great joy. So the question then is, how are we to respond to such good news of a Savior being born? How are we to respond to, right now, to the promise that that boy will live and die, will make you holy, and promises you a future new body, glorified, and the completion of that perfect holiness? How do we respond to that today? And the answer is joy. That's how you respond to it. Joy. But let me tell you something. If I just tell you joy, you know what your first response is going to be? Oh, so you just tell me I got to be happy. Just got to be happy. Just got to produce this like pretend joyness. Because if you read like modern psychology, they give you lots of ways to be happy. And one of the ways they tell you to be happy is to fake it. I'm not kidding you. They tell you to fake it. I studied psychology in college. I love it. I think as far as like, you know, just fleshly happiness, it does actually kind of work. You put a smile on your face, even when you don't feel like it, and it actually releases like some, you know, endorphins or chemicals that kind of make you feel a little better. So it kind of works. Is that the joy that God's looking for? Fake it joy? No. So where does this joy come from? Because if we can't fake it, and I got to just go out those doors and pretend to be happy, or at least try to be happy, how do you make yourself happy? How do you force happiness? Because when you force things, it usually doesn't feel right, right? The best things that feel right just kind of fall right into place, right? So, how do we get joy? If my response to being made holy should be joy, then how do I get joy? The answer was in number one, be holy. That's how you get joy. You want happiness? I told you before. Happiness is in holiness. Why is happiness in holiness? I said this already. Because holiness is when you are most like Christ. And when you are in your most like Christness state is when you are closest to God. And what Psalm 16:11 says is in the presence of God is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That is the pinnacle of happiness, is in the presence of God, and the presence of God is most experienced in this life in the character and holiness of Jesus Christ that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be happy, you got to be like Jesus, which is all I've been trying to say today. And I do not buy the, well, he's Jesus, and I'm just me. Like, I'm not ignoring the reality that it is hard for us to be like Christ. And that we fail at it every day, right? But guess what? Part of holiness, part of having holiness, is that when we don't have it, we can still have joy. That's awesome! Because of already holy, when we are not holy, we can still have joy in that we are holy. Nobody can steal your joy. That no matter how terrible you may be in one particular day, you are still looked at by God as a son and loved and righteous and perfect. And you can say, whew, I really messed up today. But I'm still perfect in my Father's eyes. What greater joy could there be? And you can smile at that while you're crying about how terrible you are. Okay, number three. Third identification of Christ, and this is where this love of God that I was talking about earlier just comes together. This is so beautiful. I love this. Third identification of Christ is Christ as brother. We don't think about Jesus as our brother that often. He's our Lord and our Savior. Anyone here have a brother? A real brother? Like born from your mom, brother? Because we all got brothers, right? Think about that relationship. Now, I understand that a lot of us could have maybe broken relationships with family members and whatnot, but ultimately, think about the closeness that you and your brother share in relation to your parents or sibling, brother or sister. If you're a woman with a sister or brother, whatever, or whatever. You just think about the way that you two share in your relationship with your parents. And again, in those human relationships, there's brokenness, there's confusion, there's maybe favoritism. But if it's done right, you think about it. If I ask you as a parent, which one of your kids do you love the most? Regardless of what you're thinking in your head, out loud you're going to say, I love them all the same. Right? Because you do. I mean, I'm joking when I say that you might be thinking something different in your head. You love your kids in different ways. But if I said, all right, well, let's prove it. Which one would you give up? You'd say, none of them. None of them. If you had to, none of them. But if you had to, I would die for them. None of them. Right? That's how you love your kids, regardless of what they're like. That's how you love them. So just think about that for a second. Let that truth just kind of land on you softly as we move forward. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us, all have what? One origin. One origin. That origin is God the Father. Okay. That, us having the same Father, is the reason why he is not, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. So Christ the sanctifier and us the sanctified all have the same origin, whom is God the Father. Now, we need to parse out something very difficult here, because the Son, the sanctifier in this text, who is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has no origin. Like, he has no beginning. He's eternal God. He wasn't born, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, wasn't born from God. He wasn't made. His origin is eternal. So how is it that he can say that Jesus, the Son of God, and we, merely human in the flesh, have the same origin? Because what that is doing is taking the Son of God and bringing him to an equal place with humanity. Or is it taking us and exalting us to a higher place? The author is not negating the deity of Christ. He's not saying Christ has, his only origin is his fleshly birth. He's not negating the sonship of Jesus, the deity, the eternal godness of Christ. He's not negating that. What he's doing is he's narrowing in on one specific aspect of Jesus himself, and that specific reality about Christ that he is narrowing in on is the humanity of Jesus Christ that serves as the basis for our salvation. The focus is on the work of Christ and his saving us through death, his death and his atonement and his substitution for us. So Jesus, whom is both God and man, has in his humanity the same origin as us. He is born in from flesh. Except what do we know about the miraculous birth of Christ? Because that Joseph is about to divorce Mary. He's about to send her away quietly. Because he's a righteous man. And why doesn't he? Because the angel shows up to Joseph in a dream and says, dude, chill. The baby is from the Holy Spirit. This is a seed of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Savior. So the physical origin of the Savior is God the Father. And we, though, don't have that physical origin. Our physical origin is our mom and our dad. Yet we have the same origin, which means that our spiritual rebirth must supersede our physical birth to make God our true Father, in whom we can say with Christ, we have the same origin. That should make you fall on your knees and sing and praise and worship and say, you have taken me and a seed of a human who was born into sin from a sinful father and a sinful mother with no destiny but eternal death, and you have adopted me out of that flesh and made me perfectly holy with the pure seed of Jesus Christ. So now I'm brought into your family and I get the fullness and the inheritance and the nature and the greatness of the seed Christ, who has your father, your origin. I get that origin too, and its benefits, its eternality, its glory, its holiness, its joy, and I get it all now. That's love. That's love. That's what God loves you means. Romans 8, 16, 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. What grace that we are called children of God, that we are considered worthy to be placed into His fatherhood. And we're not worthy at all. But Christ is, and it is His worth and His perfection and His righteousness that is placed over us, and it is the means by which the Father calls us sons, children, heirs. Jesus' righteousness covers us, and listen, His righteousness does not lack. Follow me on that. His righteousness does not lack. So, over Halloween, my wife and I, she was going to put on a princess, what was her name? Princess Leia outfit, that's what she was. And we took a big white sheet and cut a hole out of it, out of the middle, and then she put it on and whatever. It was really cool. So, we've got this white sheet that gets cleaned and thrown in the laundry. And then it goes back into the closet. And then yesterday, we were changing the sheets, and I threw that sheet out. And I was like, this sheet has a giant tear right down the middle. She's like, We're like looking. It was like a month ago we did this, right? I'm like, what could this be? We don't know. She goes, oh, that's my Princess Leia outfit. I was like, oh, well, then it's not a sheet. So we took it off. Okay. And so I think about that sheet, like cutting a hole in it, wearing it as this perfectly white robe that we wear. Because when you look at Revelation 19, it describes us this way. Being shrouded in white robes, we follow Christ into battle in our white robes. And Christ is wearing a white robe too, but it's dipped in what? Blood. His blood, His sacrifice to make us white. So His garments were stained so we could wear His white garments. That's the equation. That's the equality that we share with Christ. That perfect, perfect whiteness, righteousness. And that righteousness, that white shrouding, doesn't fail to cover every inch of you. His righteousness does not lack. His righteousness does not lack. Like, that is so profound to me that I want you to just think about that for a second. There's no hole in Jesus' garment. He will never spread that out, and you will never find a tear. He covers every inch of you with perfection. You lack nothing. You know what that means? That means when God looks at you, when God thinks about you, He sees in totality Himself. His Son. His perfection. You are not the adopted child who He doesn't like. You are the adopted child whom is loved with the same love that the Son gets, that the true, genuine Son gets, so much so that we have the same origin, so much so, end of verse 11, that Jesus Himself, our brother, says that He is not ashamed to call them brothers. It does not just say that He calls us brothers. It says, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. In other words, these are my brothers! Yeah! Look at these people! Just like me! Woo! Like Jesus is jacked up about you. Not because you, because what He did for you. He's like, look at them! They look just like me! Man, I'm awesome! Don't you think so, Father? That's the praise. So like, you being like Christ exalts Christ. Which is the whole reason the Holy Spirit is making you're not yet already. So you look more like Him. That's the Spirit's work to make you like Christ so that Christ would be exalted. In that exaltation of Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, God gets the glory. And let me tell you, in that being made holy, like I've said before, that pinnacle of holiness for you in this life is your pinnacle of joy. And in your pinnacle of joy, God gets His greatest glory in you. God gets glory, you get satisfied, Jesus gets exalted, the Spirit gets to do all the work. And that is God's perfect plan for your life on this earth. And it finds its full completion in your glorification when all this mess that we feel like we're struggling with gets worked out in the end and you're totally perfect. That's what you have to look forward to. So here's my little caveat for you. Guess what? You're going to be perfect. So try as hard as you can right now to be perfect. And you will fail. And it will be hard. And it will be glorious. And you can still have joy. But in the end, you are made already perfect. So how do we respond to this? We respond to the brotherhood of Christ the same way that Jesus responds to us. How does Jesus respond to our brotherhood? To our single origin in the same Father? To being loved by God, in the same manner in which He loves His Son, Jesus. Think about it. If you ask anybody in the world, believer or non-believer, who's heard of God or the Bible, and you said, do you think God the Father loves Jesus' Son? They're going to be like, yeah, more than anyone, right? I mean, everybody knows that. It's an assumption. We know that much. God does not love you any less than He loves Jesus. Okay, let me remind you of a few realities. The Father and the Son spent eternity past with each other. The Son is the idea of the Father Himself. Which is a whole construct that you're probably going, wait a minute, what? So the Son is the whole idea of the Father Himself, which means that when the Father looks upon the Son, what is He looking at? Himself in another person. So when the Son comes into humanity. This is God himself taking on flesh. Now you've got a human being who is carrying with him the totality of the nature of God himself, but in the second person of the Trinity. But fully God himself. So when the Son shares that nature with us completely, we are covered by and in God himself. I do need to be clear. I am not calling us gods. But we are made just like his nature. And the way that the Father, for eternity past, has looked upon his Son has been love. Love is the primary connecting tissue between the Father and the Son. It is so powerful that it actually begets a third person in the Trinity, and that third person is the Holy Spirit. So the love between the Father and the Son is so profound, so unimaginably unspeakable, that God's idea of his love for himself produces another person whom is God himself. And God loves his Son that much that it begets a third person. Then can you even imagine when he applies that same love to you? We get to spend eternity in that triangle of love and the fullness of its glory and inheritance and the total encapsulating reality of its joy and satisfaction. So how should we relate? The same way Jesus relates to us. How should we respond, I mean? The same way Jesus responds to us. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. My God, or my gospel, he calls me son. He calls me loved. He is my father. He has paid for my adoption in full. I am to him as his son Jesus. The love of God is a deep and beautiful reality. And because of it, Jesus looks at us and says, I'm not ashamed to call them brothers. And how should we respond? Unashamed to call him our brother. And unashamed to call God our Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so thankful for the graciousness of these people to endure your word. Because it is powerful. And it, your word, not me, your word, can be consuming and overwhelming. And you, by your Spirit, give us power and endurance to bear it as it penetrates our hearts and our minds to change our souls. So I pray that this, however long it's been in your word, has been a time of endurance in which your Spirit has penetrated our hearts and minds and infused into us a drive and a passion and a desire to live in the holiness of Jesus Christ. Make that reality now. And let us find there joy in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.